We are here this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at the remainder of Matthew 19 together as we're going verse by verse through the first gospel, and then we're going to enter into the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. When we were together last, we were seeing the juxtaposition that Jesus gives us between the little children who represent the kingdom as Jesus blesses the little children, and then the rich young ruler as he is known to us. And here we see two very different responses, two very different patterns. And the issue here for the rich young ruler is that he wanted to trust in his own righteousness. He wanted to cling to his own identity in terms of being rich and young and a ruler. And when he came to Jesus, his entire approach from beginning to end is entirely wrong. And here Jesus gives us the juxtaposition between the child who is brought, the child comes entirely by grace, the child comes never believing that he or she is standing in his or her own two feet. The child comes simply to Jesus because the child represents absolute need. And the one thing a young child knows is the experience of absolute need. The rich young ruler, by the fact that he was rich and young and a ruler, was under the illusion that he did not come so much with need. And when one comes to Christ with anything less than a sense of absolute need, well, then you misunderstand the gospel. There's no way to come to the gospel of Christ believing that we are bringing supply. The only way to come to the gospel savingly is to come to understand that we bring absolute need and Christ is our total supply. We went verse by verse, indeed word by word, through the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler. But when we come to the end of that incident here in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, we come to the disciples' consternation, because as Jesus tells them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples really do understand it, because when they say, and when they hear Jesus to say this about a rich man, in verse 25, they come back and say, "Well then," we're told they were very astonished, "then who can be saved?" Jesus responded to them in verse 26 with the absolute declaration of what grace means. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. How is it that any person comes to Christ? It isn't by human possibility. How is it that any human comes to cling to Christ, to understand our need in Christ's provision? It's entirely an act of God's grace. It's entirely by the mercy and grace of God. God is the factor who alone makes it possible. It is God who is the initiator of our salvation. It is God who is the agent of our salvation. It is God who from beginning to end orchestrates our salvation. The disciples then speak, and what's very interesting in verse 27 is that we can anticipate who will speak. We already know from the first gospel, even if we did not have the other three gospels, we would know from this point in the first gospel that the disciple most likely to speak is going to be Peter. So Peter speaks. And in the compress of the next several verses, we're going to see the personalities of several of the disciples come to the fore. But here, Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now, there you see again the progression. Let's just follow. You had the children come unto Jesus, and who rebukes the children, or those who brought the children? It's the disciples. Then Jesus rebukes the disciples for becoming an obstacle to the children coming unto him. "Forbid the little children not to come unto me." Then you have the incident of the rich young ruler, and we have to put that in a different context now than even we saw it at the first. Because now we're looking at it primarily through the eyes of the disciples, which is a different way of looking at that account. Now let's remember who the disciples were. The disciples were not the A-team of first century Judaism. They were not drawn from the rising young executive class in Jerusalem. They were not seminary trained. They were drawn from the plain, simple people who, in all four of the Gospels, represent those who are most likely to follow Christ. They are the people who are least likely to have the pretensions of their own self-sufficiency. They are the ones who are most distant from the levers of power, believing that they can manipulate things and orchestrate things in order to get where they want to go. These were not type A personalities in terms of the classic kind of corporate 20th or 21st century impression. They were by and large fishermen. And if you were to go to the first century into first century Judaism, and you were to look at profession by profession, you would see that most persons are primarily involved in professions or in vocations that have to do with providing food and the basic sustenance of life. In a civilization like this, the sustenance of life takes the vast percentage of individual time, labor, and effort. So you have the people who are the workers in the field. You have the people who are the shepherds taking care of the livestock. You have the fishermen who are pulling in sustenance from the water. And when you put all those together, you're really dealing with what would be the majority of persons in the day. You would have allied persons who would have specializations like carpentry, Joseph. You would have persons who might have particular skills, a stonemason. You would have persons who would then have different civilizational tasks assigned to them. You would have people who would be clerks. And then in the entire apparatus of Judaism, you had everything from scribes to of course, the priestly order and all the rest. But by the time you get to those, you're at the very top of a very tight pyramid. You're talking about the apex of the culture. The vast majority of that pyramid of population are just involved in the tasks of everyday life, like the disciples, fishermen. But of course, it's not just that they were simple in terms of the occupations of common life. Some of them had been notorious in terms of not only jobs that were, you might say, menial and labor intensive, but they're also jobs that were considered just wrong and criminal in the case of Levi, who becomes Matthew, who becomes the author of the first gospel. He'd been a tax collector. So this was not the who's who of first century Judaism. The disciples, when they saw this young man come unto Jesus, let's use just a little bit of imagination and imagine what that must have looked like to them. As the disciples saw this young man come to Jesus, who was rich and powerful. He is identified as a ruler. He's an insider. He's a young man of means. Well, this had to look like something promising. This is someone who can help us. We don't have entree into the avenues and corridors of power. We don't have the kind. We don't have many people who look like this rich young ruler. But then he goes away because his encounter with Jesus does not lead to his understanding of his need and his turn to receive grace, but rather it leaves him going away sad after Jesus tells him that he is to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. Jesus doesn't tell him that because that is the mechanism of his salvation. Jesus tells him that because he knows that this young man is trusting in his wealth. He is trusting in his position. He is trusting in who he is, standing on his own two feet. This young man is unwilling to relinquish that. Well, now the disciples' astonishment becomes more clear because in first century Judaism, the fact that a young man would have this kind of wealth and position was supposed to be a sign of God's favor. And if we're not careful, we will fall right into that false theology. We will fall right into that temptation of believing that when we see someone who's rich and young and powerful, there's someone who upon whom God's favor rests. It turns out, from a biblical perspective, that that's not always so. In fact, it may be absolutely the opposite. It may be in our society, as in that society, the persons on whom God's favor rests are those who have no visibility, no power, and little wealth, but they have happy marriages and blessed children, and they raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And inside their hearts and inside their family life, there is a joy that surpasses anything that can be bought or any prestige that can be experienced. More importantly, they come to understand grace because they know their need of grace. And when they hear the gospel, they respond to the gospel because they know of their need for a Savior. The disciples, when they hear Jesus say this very strong word, "Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," you have to understand this is a complete reversal of the theology they were taught. They were taught a theology which says, you see wealth, you see God's blessing. And now Jesus says, you better be careful, because wealth will deceive. And you will mistake blessing for an obstacle to grace. Well, when you understand how this just throws their world upside down, then you understand why the disciples are astonished. They weren't just astonished that Jesus said something that was so absolutely revolutionary. They're hearing Jesus say a lot of things that absolutely break the glass of the preconceptions that they had. But here, their entire worldview in terms of the blessing of God, their entire understanding of what it means to be beloved of God is thrown upside down. They're astonished. Well, then who can be saved? Jesus again says, with people, this is impossible. Humanly speaking, no one can be saved. Not the rich and not the poor. Not the powerful and the powerless. But with God, all things are possible. Then Peter says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Well, Peter may not have had much, but he was a fisherman. You go through the ranks of the disciples, they did leave. And this is one of the most amazing things that is often missed as we follow through the New Testament, in particular the four Gospels. When Jesus said, "Come follow me," just imagine what that must have looked like to wives and family and community. But they did. They followed Christ. They followed him, and this meant leaving so much. What will there be for us? That's a natural human question, isn't it? What will there be for us? Is God asking us in discipleship to accept the exchange of a greater for a lesser? When I was a little kid, television time was very rare. My parents didn't believe in letting children watch a whole lot of television. And there wasn't a whole lot to watch anyway. I think it's almost impossible for today's kids and teenagers to imagine the time when you couldn't TiVo or DVR or record anything. My parents had me at church on Sunday night. I was abused by the fact I never got to see The Wonderful World of Disney. You had to be horribly sick ever to see Disney. If we were really, really on time getting home, I got to see my favorite show of the entire week, which was Bonanza. But usually we weren't home in time, and so I got to see the bad guy caught at the end and all the Cartwrights happy, and I never knew what happened before. But one of the TV shows every once in a while I got to watch when I was at someone else's house was Let's Make a Deal. Now, I'll admit to you that there's something almost impossible about trying not to watch that show. It's because even when you're a kid, the experience of seeing adults be that goofy is something not to be missed. And you know the setup for Let's Make a Deal. It's, you know, you can take what's behind curtain number one or what's in this box, and you watch the mechanisms of the human mind and the human heart at work. Rarely do you get to see, in such an unvarnished way, human beings being so totally human as when they have to decide what's in my best interest. I can't see what's in this box, but there just might be a car behind that curtain. Well, there usually wasn't, but when there was, the buzzer went off, everybody's happy, and that's exactly the way human beings think. We are negotiating people. We go into, in the natural man, we go into almost every situation imagining what is in my best interest. How can I use the calculus of my imagination and the reason the Lord's given to me and the wisdom that I've accumulated. How can I go into a situation so that I come out with more rather than less? That's the deal. We go into a store wanting to come out with more rather than with less. We negotiate to buy an automobile. We want more rather than less. We want the advantage to be ours. And so we really work at trying to learn how to do that. And now the disciples, in their own way, having seen Jesus with this rich young man who was a ruler, and they saw how that went, and now they wonder, what is this leading to? Now, we should not read too much into the question that we see here in verse 27, because these are his disciples. They're not leaving him. They are not rethinking whether or not they're following Christ. That becomes more clear as we follow through. But they are beginning to wonder, what does this look like? Behold, we have left everything. What did Jesus tell this man to do? Sell everything and give it to the poor. Well, the disciples are those who have left everything, and they didn't have a whole lot to leave. But what they had was all they had. Jesus says to them in verse 28, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 is one of those singular verses that includes enough that we could be here for a very long time, and profitably so. First of all, Jesus says that when he will sit on his glorious throne is when he describes the time of regeneration, when the regeneration comes, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Well, we speak of regeneration rightly in a New Testament sense as when the dead is made alive. This is the miracle of every individual salvation. The sinner comes to Christ. We are regenerated. The dead becomes alive. Regeneration is a word that we can understand. This is as if we are remade. We are made new. So when Jesus here uses regeneration, it's clear this requires an eschatological perspective. This is Jesus talking about when he sits in judgment. He's not talking here about the regeneration of the individual sinner as one who is made alive in Christ. He's speaking of the regeneration of the cosmos and the new heaven and the new earth. There is a regeneration that is coming. When this regeneration comes, this is an eschatological perspective. This is the last things. This is when Christ will judge as he sits upon his throne. This is revelation at the end where you have the dead all arrayed before God, when the sea and death and Hades give up their dead and all are judged, the rich and the poor, the small and the great. On this day, Jesus says, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the key themes of the New Testament it's an understatement to say that it's often missed. It's most often missed. Most evangelical Christians have no understanding whatsoever of the vice regency of the saints. One of the key themes in the New Testament is that the saints will rule with Christ, that Christ will rule through the saints. This comes again and again in Scripture, and we could take, and profitably could take, so much time to imagine and look through Scripture to see what that looks like. But it looks like this. Christ reigns through his saints. The saints also will reign. In the New Testament, Jesus will make clear that the saints will judge the nations. The martyrs will judge the Caesars. In this case, Jesus says, you, speaking of these disciples, 12 in number, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you hear that, and this sounds like a remarkable thing, but it's far more than remarkable. This is earth-shaking. If the disciples' entire worldview was turned upside down by the fact that Jesus has told them that wealth is not the sign of God's favor, that indeed this rich young ruler was trusting in his riches, when their entire worldview in terms of the blessing of God is thrown upside down, now they are told that they, imagine who Jesus is talking to here, fisherman, a former tax collector, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's more here than again, we might read quickly. Because the judging here is clearly an eschatological judgment. This is judgment at the end. This is not sitting in a civic court. This is the final judgment. Amazing thing, isn't it? That the saints will be involved in the final judgment. And the disciples, in this case, are pictured sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The man who had just walked away sad was the one who was rich and young and a ruler. But he wasn't a ruler in this sense. He was identified as a ruler because he had some role within the regime of first century Judaism, within the context and structure of the courts of the day, within the power structure of Judaism. But Jesus says to his own disciples, he says, I want you to understand, when the regeneration comes, when the Son of Man, speaking of himself, is sitting upon his throne, there will be 12 thrones, and you shall be sitting on it, and you shall judge the tribes of Israel. I can guarantee the disciples weren't looking for that. In other words, they've just been told, look, God's reign and rule is going to be exercised through you. This is the vice regency, the regency being the power given unto Christ. Now Christ is also giving the power and the authority unto his disciples. He says, look to the future and you shall be a part of the exercise of my own power and authority to judge. The word judge here is the most powerful word, far more powerful than the word to rule. Because judgment is God's and God's alone. Then in verse 29, he gives another principle. And everyone who's left houses, brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, when we look at verse 29, we recognize, of course, that we often think of this in the negative, as it also appears in the Gospels. He who is unwilling to leave father and mother is not worthy of the kingdom. He who is not willing to take his hand from the plow is not worthy of the kingdom. But here, very quickly, we simply note that Jesus says to his own disciples, there will be no one who leaves these things for the sake of the kingdom who does not receive a reward, many times as much. But more than that, will inherit eternal life. We can't skip over where he says, for my name's sake. It's not just giving these things up that matters. It's relinquishing them for Christ's sake. It's recognizing that the call of discipleship is superior to everything else, that the priority of the kingdom is higher than everything else, that the kingdom itself and the gospel relativizes all earthly claims, all earthly powers, all earthly possessions and riches, even all earthly obligations and kinship. There is a promise here, and we can't skip this over. Jesus doesn't suggest that this concern for blessing is wrong. Indeed, he doesn't rebuke the disciples for asking the question. He then transforms the question away from earthly rewards to heavenly rewards. We'll receive many times as much, and then those last words are of vital importance, and will inherit eternal life. In verse 30, a principle, many who are first will be last, and the last first. New Testament scholars for a long time have noted what is on all four of the Gospels, in particular in the Synoptics, and in particular in Matthew, and even more strongly in Luke. It's the theme of the great reversal. The one who looks to be rich and powerful and at the center of God's blessing on the other side of things is seen to be impoverished and poor and dead. The one who is a nobody, the one whom everyone would have set their gaze, believing that this person is under the judgment of God on the other side of eternity, on the other side of the judgment, is the one receiving the great reward. No parable Jesus told illustrates this more clearly than that of the rich man and Lazarus, where he had a rich man who dresses in purple every day. He eats sumptuously such that people could feed even off the crumbs that fall off of his table. And then there's poor Lazarus who is outside his door. He is in such a despicable state that he is so impoverished he is unable even to meet his own needs. He's dying of starvation and disease outside the rich man's door. He simply walks by him every day. He's in such indignity that even the dogs come and lick his sores. But on the other side of eternity, both men are dead. And it's Lazarus who is being comforted and feasted in Abraham's bosom, and it is the rich man who is in agony in hell. There's the theme of the great reversal, and it's throughout the Gospels, it's throughout the New Testament, but rarely in such a classic sense as this, where it comes down to a principle in verse 30, there are many who will be first who will be last, and there are many who last who will be first. Jesus then tells them a parable, and in the context of Matthew, this isn't the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which turns out primarily to be about the sufficiency of Scripture. It is, in this case, a parable about laborers. It's all about grace. Jesus told a story. It goes like this, beginning in chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to those, you want to go into the vineyard? And whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the first group to the last. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. If we're really honest, and I mean this in the deepest sense of our honesty, if we're really, really honest, we don't like this parable. Because this parable runs counter to everything we've been taught, even by our own parents, that this runs counter to how we know the world works. This runs counter to our understanding of fairness. Because in our understanding of fairness, the one who works 12 times as much as the other ought to be getting a whole lot more income. One of the words that doesn't apply to God is the word fair. Fair is a sandbox term. Fair is a word that works if you've got 3-year-olds in a sandbox. And fair is fair. Fair works if the most you can do is try to say, you've got yours, he's got his, that's fair. You did this, he did that, this is fair. Fair is a very, very poor human evaluation. It works with toddlers. It works with children. It sometimes works with adults when we want a fair deal. We want to make sure the situation is fair. We want a level playing field. But at the end of the day, fair really doesn't work because fair just isn't enough. What we really long for is not fairness, but justice. Justice is when things are made right. Fairness is what's left in a fallen world when you're not even really trying to achieve justice. You just want things to be fair. You just want a fair deal. You just want the kids to play fair. Fair doesn't work in the kingdom. It's not even really ever applied to the kingdom. The kingdom Well, the kingdom runs by a standard that's a lot greater than fairness. Because here is the bottom line. If fairness means anything, it means we're lost. Because there is no sense in which fairness can explain how any sinner who is the enemy of God can be made right with God. There isn't anything fair about that. There isn't anything fair about the fact that I heard the gospel and someone else has not yet heard the gospel. There is nothing fair about the fact that we have this blessing of even hearing the preaching and teaching the word of God together. And others do not have that. There is no great fairness. What we really long for is justice, because what we do not need is some great earthly parent to just divvy everything up and make things fair, because that doesn't solve anything. And it wouldn't stay fair for long, would it? Because we can't even maintain fair. It's not fair that this person lives in a big house and this person lives in a small house. It's not fair this person has less than that person. It's not fair this person gets to eat here and that person has to eat there. It's not fair. The world is a place that is desperately unfair, but we can make the world fair and it wouldn't make the world just. Our souls long for the justice which only God can achieve. But fairness is written within the warp and woof of our conscience, and we really... If we're honest, we're still back in the sandbox. And in most cases, what we really look at when we observe life is kind of a sandbox morality. We're still there. We just want things to be fair. And this isn't fair. It isn't fair at all. Here you have a landowner who needs workers, and he goes out and he hires at different cycles, separated by 3 hours. And so you have some who have worked all day, some who have worked about 3/4 of the day, some who have worked about half the day, and some who have worked, well, by the time you get to the end of the parable, only an hour. When I was growing up in Central Florida, all these truck farms all over the place. And early in the morning, as I would be going to school, and even just riding the school bus, I'd ride by, there'd be certain lots where there would just be workers ready to be picked up. And what farmers would do is that they would drive up generally in an open truck. And if they needed 20, they'd hire 20. 20 guys would get in the back of the truck, they'd drive off. They just get a day's pay. That was it. You don't fill out an application. I'm sure you don't have any retirement plan. They probably don't even know your name. But back then, you just got in the back of the truck, you worked, and at the end of the day, they brought you back to the same lot. You got out of the truck, but you got out of the truck richer than you got in the truck. If you worked. If you don't work, you don't get paid. If you did work, you got paid. And that was it. And if two or three trucks arrived at the same time, it was to your benefit if you were standing in that lot, because this guy needed workers, that guy needed workers, and let's see who's going to offer more for the day. And it was an interesting thing as a child to observe, and that's almost exactly what is going on right here. Here you have workers who are available, and they're standing around ready for someone to come and hire them, and there are those who are there very early in the morning, in the first hour of the day. They are ready, they are eager, and they get hired, and they go out and they work in the heat of the day, the full day. You're talking about a 12-hour workday here. You're talking about a very long period of time. You're talking about a lot of work. This is a very, very intensive sense of work. The first ones are actually hired in the third hour, so it would be right at a 9-hour work day you have beginning in verse 3. But then you have out early in the morning, and verse 20 implies this will go all the way back to the first hour. So you have a very long work day, and you have some people who've been working what in this context is likely to be almost 12 hours, which is even longer than the average work day back then. But nonetheless, you've got people who've been working all day. And as Jesus sets up the story, you can just do it in divisions of three. The easiest way to think about this is those have been working 12, those have been working 9, those have been working 6, those have been working 3, those have been working 1. 11th hour is a very strange thing. First of all, it's strange that anyone's still there at that time of the day. Because no one comes and hires workers at that time of the day. No one comes just before evening to hire workers in this kind of economy, but this landowner does. He's got work that needs to be done, and he needs laborers, and so he goes out, and he keeps hiring, and when he goes to those very first laborers, he goes to, the text says, early in the morning, he makes a deal with them. He says, you work for me a denarius a day. That is the fair day's wage in the first century. Very sensical. That makes sense. Work all day, you get a denarius. Well, he keeps going back. In recurring times, he goes back and he hires more. All the way, in a most unprecedented and unexpected sense, until there's just 1 hour left in the workday. And then at the end of the workday, there comes the making of accounts. It's pay time. And when the pay time comes, he starts with those he hired last. See, the landowner's got an agenda here. And he's teaching as he pays. He's making a point. So when those who just worked an hour come, he gives them a denarius. Now folks are observing this. Folks have been working there for 3 hours. Folks have been working there for 6 hours. Folks have been working there for 9 hours. Some who, in all likelihood, have been there nearly 12 hours. They see these who've worked merely an hour get a denarius. A denarius an hour is an unbelievable wage. So they're beginning to calculate it up. All right, well, these guys only worked an hour, they got a denarius. Well, we worked 12 hours, that should be 12 denarii. This is like almost 2 weeks' wage. This is a great day. Can't wait to get home and announce this. But it doesn't quite work out as they expect. Those who work 3 hours, they also get the denarius. Well, they work three times as much. Then those who 6 hours, they also get the denarius. 9 hours, they also get the denarius. Full day's wage, what does the text say? When they received it, in verse 11, they grumbled at the landowner. And their grumbling is explained in verse 12. They said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day. Well, before we dismiss this, let me just suggest that there isn't a labor union in the world that would accept this arrangement. There isn't a lawyer in a law firm that would accept this arrangement. And I guarantee you, there wouldn't be faculty members who would be pleased with this kind of arrangement. And if we're honest, none of us would be pleased with this kind of arrangement because it isn't fair. Now, our assumption is that if it isn't fair, it isn't right. But as Jesus makes clear, fair really doesn't even apply. All that matters is the right of the landowner to pay what he wants to pay. And see, here's the thing. He made the agreement with those he hired first that he would pay them the denarius. He keeps his word. He hasn't paid them any less than he said he was going to pay them. He just pays those that are considered by us to be less worthy the same wage. Grumbling breaks out. We can understand that. If we're honest, we get that reflex in us right now. We are ready right now to go hire a lawyer. Maybe the big guy on television. We're ready to go hire him and say, this isn't fair. Take my case. But that isn't how this is going. Landowner speaks. In verse 13, he says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this. Give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Now every parable is a window into the kingdom of God. Every single parable points to an eschatological reality. That is, a reality that comes on the other side of judgment, when all things are made right. So the parables, every single one of them points to what's on the other side of what Jesus has described as the regeneration. Every one of these parables is giving us an intensive, earth-shaking, soul-conforming view into the reality of the kingdom of God. So what are we going to find in the kingdom? We're going to find those who came early and those who came late. What are we going to find in the kingdom? We're going to find in the kingdom those who from their infancy were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were spared so many of the evils of the world. They were raised by godly parents. They were protected by the communion of the saints. They have arrived having been there from the first, devoting their lives to the things of God and eventually to following Christ. From their earliest years, they're going to be those who made a profession of faith when they were children. Because, as Jesus said, "Forbid not the children to come unto me." At a very early and tender age, they came to know of their sin and they turned to a Savior. There are also going to be those in the kingdom of God who came at the last hour, who lived the most ungodly lives, who lived as if there was no Lord and there was no law, who did everything that we ought not to do and none of the things we ought to do. They lived their lives according to the way of the world. They lived by the motto, get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. They built their empires, they polished their trophies, they gave themselves to prostitutes, they were murderers and thieves, they were adulterers and tax collectors, and there were those disobedient to parents and those who were homosexuals and those who were backbiters and those who were gossips. And there were those things all of their lives until at the very end they heard the gospel of Christ and they respond to the gospel and they cling to Christ and they repent of their sins. Jesus says the kingdom of God is going to be made up of those who came early and those who came late. Those who, by our calculation, gave up a lot, and those who came to the very end with very little to give. Those who were here in the kingdom from the burning intensity of the morning sun, and those who came as the sun was almost setting. And equal will be their reward. At least in the sense that each of them receives what is promised, which is everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. The disciples here, no, we here, like the disciples, are being taught that all of our calculations about fare just fall apart when it comes to the gospel. Because the gospel isn't about God making things fair. It's about God making things right. And it's not about God being fair. It's about God being just. And it's about God who is both just and the justifier, both demanding and providing the penalty for our sin in Jesus Christ Himself. It is Jesus who is telling us here that the calculus of the world just doesn't work in terms of the kingdom. As Jesus comes to the end of this parable in verse 16, He says, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Our spirit rankles when we read this parable, because it just doesn't seem fair. And those who had to have their theology corrected by this parable, well, that's going to be all of us. We're all those who are now looking at our feet, wondering why we asked the question, all right then, if we give up everything, what will come to us? Well, now we're embarrassed for thinking that way, because Jesus says God's going to give you what is right. No one's going to give up mother and father and sister and brother. No one is going to give up farm. No one is going to give up wealth. No one's going to give up anything and follow me without receiving riches untold and everlasting life. And on the other side of that, nobody in the kingdom of God is going to be saying, I deserve more than he. I should receive more than she. In the kingdom of God, to the glory of God, the last are going to be first and the first are going to be last. In every way that we can imagine and beyond what we could ever imagine in this life, in the kingdom of God, everything's going to point to the singular glory and the mercy of God, such that everything we see is going to remind us for eternity we had absolute need, and Christ is God's absolute provision. We have all received, as John tells us in his gospel, grace upon grace. Grace is a hard thing for us to love. It's a hard thing for us to take. It's a hard thing for us to receive. Because grace doesn't work according to what we've been taught from the crib until now. But grace is what saves. How can then anyone be saved? Grace doesn't come natural to any of us. None of us in our natural state even wants grace. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's only by grace we can turn to grace and receive the grace and mercy of God, which is made ours in Christ Jesus. Grace alone. At the end of this parable, Jesus more or less says to his disciples, deal with it. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we have only heard by grace. We are only here by grace. We have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior only by grace. It is in grace that we stand. Father, we pray that you'll infuse our lives with grace. Hold grace before us, lest we ever think we've been saved by anything other than your sheer grace and mercy. May we be agents of grace in a world of gracelessness. May we speak a word of grace and bear witness to the gospel of grace. For it is by grace we have been saved. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.